not sung this for a very long time. Yeah. But I am now of such an age that I can choose a song from like the 70s or 80s, and newer people think it's a new song, so it's what are we introducing that new song for? But anyway. So I've been asked to speak on John chapter 4, which is a familiar chapter to many of us, I guess. It's the story of it's largely the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman. And you're going to pick up why that song was chosen as we read this, but I'm going to read the first 26 verses. We will refer to some of the rest of the chapter a bit later. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." So what's wrong with that picture? Well, actually, everything's wrong with that picture. It's a Jew talking to a Samaritan. It's a man talking to a woman. It's Jesus asking for help. There is nothing about this story that is normal and acceptable. And John has to spell it out a little bit to his readers that might not have got the tension that's going on there by saying Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So you have to spell it out to them. And when we read this story, we should recognise its strangeness. And I want us to read it on two levels this afternoon. Both levels pick up on key themes in John's Gospel. The first is the idea that in Jesus Christ we see the heart of God. John 1 makes this clear when it says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us." The one who was with God eternally came in the person of Jesus, making the heart of God known to us in a way that we can understand, a way that we can relate to. And Jesus himself says many things that indicate this. In John 14, he said to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." In Jesus, God comes into clear focus. Without Jesus, we cannot truly know the God of the Bible. So this story needs to be read, and it needs to be heard as a story that teaches us how God approaches people like us. It shows us how God seeks us out. How unworthy as we are, God finds us, touches us, offers us hope, transforms us. And then secondly, At the end of John's Gospel, after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So therefore, as we reflect on this passage, we must allow it to speak to us about the heart attitude that we should have as we go as individuals and as a church, because it takes a whole community to reflect Jesus, to those who are lost and broken. In other words, it's about grace. We receive and the grace that we share. I was preaching in Hartlepool, where I'm the pastor of a church there, and we're preaching through the Creed, and I got to the bit where it's talking about he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. One of the passages I was looking at was in Hebrews chapter 4. What struck me actually has nothing to do with the virgin birth, but actually was just that it talks about how we can approach with confidence the throne of grace. I've never noticed it before. It's a throne of grace that we approach. Not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace that we approach. So this is all about grace. Now, I've got some news for us. You realise that we're all hypocrites. In reality, churches are communities of recovering hypocrites. We are, aren't we? And perhaps we should start all our meetings with, "My name is Phil," or whatever your name is, "and I'm a hypocrite." Because one of the saddest reflections on the church is when lost and broken people feel that they will not be welcome among Christians. That somehow or other there's something that kind of sets us apart from them that means that they can't be part of us. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And in this encounter with the Samaritan woman, we get a wonderful glimpse of what that means when it's embodied in a person. What it means to be a person who's full of grace and truth. And that's the kind of work that God wants to do in us. He wants us to be those kind of people, people who are full of grace and truth. So this afternoon then, my hope is to look at how we experience grace and what that means for the way that we should welcome others. So, the first point, don't worry, the rest of the sermon is nearly as long as the introduction. I always have long introductions. Firstly, grace welcomes the stranger. As I've already made clear, this was an encounter that in both their cultures should never, ever have happened. By all the cultural standards of the day, Jesus was bang out of order speaking to this woman. She wasn't expecting it. The disciples were totally gobsmacked, if you read on in the chapter. They completely don't get what's been going on. Here he is in a hostile place. He's tired and he's thirsty. And yet, in encountering this woman, he senses a deep need in her. And he reaches out to her. Grace welcomes the stranger. And it's important we remember that this is us. That we're the woman. We're not Jesus. We're the woman. When it comes to God, we're all strangers. None of us can presume to approach God with any sense of entitlement apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even those of us who've lived all our lives within the Christian community like I have, and who have lived seemingly good and moral lives, because all our morality is just dirty rags in the presence of Jesus. We're strangers to whom Jesus has reached out. Jesus has welcomed. Jesus has touched. And looking at Jesus, we learn that God is the one who seeks us out, who takes the initiative to rescue us. He's not the demanding dictator, he's the welcoming Father. And that was part of what I was talking about this morning, about the incarnation, about the virgin birth. When you think about it, you think this is the lengths that God was willing to go. That he himself should come and go into the womb of Mary and be born and know absolutely, go through all the process that we go through as human beings. And he did it in order that he might come to save us and rescue us. It is completely, it should drive us to our knees to just enjoy and worship. Remembering this enables us to be those who welcome the lost and broken. It means that we never write anyone off as being beyond the help of God. And as the people of God, we are sent as Jesus was sent, sent to hostile places and people, and in those places to be open to what God might want to do there. I just was thinking about this, remembering a couple of occasions when I was taken out of my comfort zone. One of the occasions happened when I was in Redcar, and I got invited, or I got asked to go and bless a marriage in the community centre down in West Redcar. And the couple approached me. They were going to the registry office in Gisborough to get the legal part done, and then they were going to this do. She was terminally ill. They had been married, they were divorced, and they were getting remarried. And they asked me if I would go along, and I wasn't really sure what the context was, where any faith came into it, but they wanted me to go and to... I think they'd run around all the churches in Redcar, and I was the one person that responded, and I went to this do where there was about 100 people, and I was clearly the only person who perhaps had ever set foot in church. And I just did this... wedding blessing for them. And I just had that sense that there was something that was just very precious to God about it. That they'd asked for some sort of recognition of God within the context of this particular thing that was going on in their lives. And the privilege of doing it. But I was so nervous. I mean, I get nervous about most things, but that was that not a single person that I knew. I'd only met the couple twice, I think. And I remember another occasion when I was in Manchester, and I got invited to go and see where one of the guys in the church volunteered. It was a homeless shelter somewhere in not quite as posh a part of Manchester as Bramall was. And I went to this homeless shelter, and it was on a Monday, and they always had a worship service. They had a little chapel, they had this worship service in this place. And This gathering, there must have been about a dozen people there. And I have to say, they, it was the most random group of people that you could possibly imagine. You know, if you can imagine a lot of homelessness in Manchester, this was a sample of the kind of homeless people we get in Manchester, and they were in this worship service. And I have to tell you, it was perhaps the most authentic experience of worship that I've ever had. All these people knew was grace. They weren't approaching it on any other basis than they had received grace. And I just want to remind us that grace welcomes the stranger. And that grace works, God works, in the context of people's lives that we can often so easily write off. And then the second thing that I want to point out to you is that grace makes itself vulnerable. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus did not begin with her need, but with his own need of water. His point of contact with her was to ask for help. And that sometimes, you know, we as Christians, and there's lots of good reasons why we should do that, you know, we should offer help, but actually there ought to be occasions, and there perhaps should be occasions, when actually the point of contact is us seeking help. Recognizing, opening us, and recognizing that we're vulnerable. And when we look at Jesus, we learn that God becomes vulnerable to save us. The good news is about the weakness and vulnerability of Jesus, of God becoming one of us, living among us, unheralded and unrecognized, dying a cruel death as a common criminal, broken and humiliated, as he bore our sin and died our death. In John's Gospel, the glory is that weakness. The glory is the cross. That's where it's all leading to, which is stronger than any strength, the weakness that is stronger than any strength. And the cost of our salvation is the vulnerability of our Saviour. It's the foolishness of the cross, isn't it? The weakness of the power of the weakness of the cross. And this means, I think, that we too are sent in vulnerability. When Jesus appeared in that upper room, it was the cross was at the forefront of the mind of their minds, of those disciples, as he said to them. He showed them his hands and his feet. The problem we have is often that we want to work from a position of strength, that we want to have that special status as Christians, that we want to operate on our territory for people to come to us, to the places we feel comfortable, to do the things that we like to do, to be the people who have the answers and who have it all sorted. But actually, that's not actually how Jesus came to us. And that raises all sorts of challenges. And again, don't hear me saying that there's not a place for us to do stuff and invite people. We do that in Hardcore all the time. It's one of the things that we're able to do and we want to do. But at the same time, we have to remember the opportunities that there are when we are willing to make ourselves vulnerable to others. And then the third thing is that grace sees beneath the surface of a person's life and longings. From the moment that this woman showed up at the well, Jesus would have known that all was not well in her world. Sorry for the pun. But that's not where he began. He didn't begin with her problems, with her sin and her brokenness. He connects with her longings. Her longing is that she doesn't have to go to the well at midday. It was a very simple longing, but that's the longing he connects with. Only later does he come back to her brokenness, to her dysfunctional relationships, her probable immorality. He saw beneath the surface, he saw someone who was hurting and broken by sin. And yet, as he had with Peter in chapter 1, he saw what she could become if the living water of the Holy Spirit was to well up within her and give a new life. Do we see the potential in people? Or do we just see what's presented to us? Do we see what the grace of God could accomplish in that person? You may have heard me use this picture before, and you may have heard someone else use this picture before, but we must see that God made us in his image, and that image has been marred. It's like a wonderful painting that has been so covered over by dirt and grime that you can barely see the original. But when Jesus comes to us, his starting point is not to focus on the grime, but the beautiful painting beneath. Grace deals with our pasts. Hallelujah. But God's purpose is to restore us to the glory for which we were created. Grace deals with our pasts, but its primary focus is on our future, on what we can become as we are set free, as what we will be when we see him and we're like him. And then one final thing. In verse 3 and verse 43, we're told in verse 3, so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And then in verse 43, we're told that after 2 days, he left for Galilee. And this is called an inclusio. And it's in an oral culture where most of the people would have just heard this read. It would kind of signal the fact that that's the end of the chapter. This is the beginning of the chapter and this is the end of the chapter. Now I've told you the story, have a reflect on it. Now I want you to think about what's contained between these two points. And the account therefore has a point to make. And the point that it makes, and it's made quite clearly in verses around sort of 34, 35, the disciples come back. And they find Jesus talking to this woman. As I say, they're completely baffled and bamboozled by this. Then they start to think that he must be hungry. And so in verse 34, he says, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. This is a story, therefore, about a strange and unexpected harvest. This is a story about being ready and prepared for God to surprise us with the gracious things that he might do. Here is a story about Jesus being rejected in Jerusalem, yet believed upon in Samaria. God's grace has no borders, no ethnic or cultural boundaries. Even the Samaritans, as John proclaims it, are welcoming and believing in Jesus. Do you know where the fastest growing church in the world is to be found?
Iran.
Well done, but it's not what we'd expect, is it? That, you know, if you look at the news and you think about all the ways that Iran features in our news, you would not expect that Iran is the fastest growing church in the world. At the time of the revolution, it's estimated that there were 500 Christians in Iran. Iran has a population very similar to the population of the United Kingdom. It's now estimated, I think, that the church, the Iranian church, a lot of it in dispersion, is 5 million plus strong. We have a couple in our church called Mo and Paris. Mo, as in Mohammed. And they are asylum seekers. Well, they didn't come to the UK as asylum seekers. They came because Paris was doing further education. She's a teacher. While they've been in the United Kingdom, a church in Iran was raided, and they found Mo's name there in the church. In the church records. So they went and raided his house, and they discovered that he had a New Testament in Farsi there. So they seized, he was quite a wealthy guy, seized his business, his house, three cars. Why people of two people have three cars, I don't know, but anyway. They had three cars, and all of it was seized while they were in Huddersfield. That's where they were, where Paris was studying. He was a secret believer. He was such a secret believer that his wife didn't know until she had been completely dispossessed of everything. So they come to us, and they, you know, it's cheap housing around where we are, and they Mo starts to come, and Paris starts to come. And when she starts to come to church, she's really, you know, she's not sort of, she's just saying, well, I'm a Muslim, but I quite like you Christians, you're quite friendly. And she started to come, and started to come to church. And as we've gone on and got to know them, and they are just such a lovely couple, Paris has really, now she says, I'm a Christian. I've come over these months to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's strange work, isn't it? Unexpected harvest. You wouldn't have thought when the Iranian revolution happened that actually this was going to be a way that God was going to use for to turn people's hearts towards the Lord. One of the things that they say is, we're tired of war. We're tired of it all being conflict. And it makes me wonder if the immigration that gets so many people hot under the collar might be the strange way of grace by which God brings new life into the ailing churches of the United Kingdom. See, I see it in the church that I'm in Hartlepool. I grew up in a church in Barrow. I go across, the last time I was there 2 weeks ago, Barrow is like, you know, like this coast, you know. It doesn't have a whole host of history of being a multiracial, multicultural place. This church is thriving, just full of different people. The whole worship group was made up of people from different countries. It was incredible. And you know, I can see you've got your shoe boxes at the back there. I was telling my mum and dad that the lady that was leading the worship on the keyboard, they were talking about the shoeboxes, and she actually said, I got a shoebox when I was a child. She's a Filipino. And I wonder, you see, I wonder. Verse 38, I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. Strange grace, strange harvest. God's at work in strange ways among us. And when God in Jesus meets us, he calls us from our past to begin now to taste the new wine, the living water, the abundant life which he offers to all who come to faith in him. I want you to hear what I'm saying here. Jesus definitely takes sin seriously. But when he deals with people like this woman, like many of us, he begins with our longings for something better, more satisfying than anything that we have as yet experienced. And the high calling of the church is to be a people who look like we've found the abundant life. Because we have. We don't have to look like it. We have found the abundant life. To be good news to the world. To welcome strangers. To make ourselves vulnerable. To see beneath the surface of broken lives. And to talk up Jesus for the praise of his glory. Amen.
Amen.